In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came for little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
I have many wires around my neck. I don't know what any of them do. I hope that at least one of them will keep me alive. There's an outline of where we're going in the booklet that you've been given. You might want to keep the passage Alice read to us, Haggai chapter 1, open in front of you. And as you are keeping that in front of you, juggling to the outline in the handout and finding a pen with which to write anything that I may say of any use, Jonathan Carswell has asked me to do another book review. I think it's his subtle way of getting more book reviews in over the weekend. It's this one, Remaking a Broken World, The Heart of the Bible Story by Christopher Ash. Most of you will know Christopher. I teach a Bible overview to our ministry trainees every year, and so whenever a new Bible overview book comes out, I try to buy it and read it. And this is one that's recently out, which I have read, and I think it's terrific, because what it does is it takes you through the whole Bible, seeing that the church is right at the heart of God's activity for this world. So it opens up by showing you how in Genesis 1 to 11, mankind scatters, and how from Genesis 12 onwards, God's plan is to gather. Now, that's what the church is. It's a gathering of God's people. And so he shows how through the rest of the scriptures, the gathering of people, the gathering of God's people for the final gathering around the throne is what God's on about, and therefore how important the local church is. So can I recommend that as a book for you to get hold of and read? I've no idea how much Jonathan's planning to sell it for, but I suggest you sell it for a fiver. And if you, I think it was £7 he was hoping for, but because this is now recorded and is therefore official, it is only a fiver for this weekend only. Jonathan, I'll pay you any difference when we get back home up north, lad. Have you got Haggai open in front of you? Great. National productivity has declined, the economy is stagnant, spending power is at an all-time low, and people have gone on strike. Well, many would have us believe that could be a description of England in 2011. But it is, in fact, the situation into which the prophet Haggai speaks. It's the 29th of August, 520 BC. That's what verse 1 of the book is saying. It dates it for us exactly. We're in the second year of King Darius. Now, the book opens with something of a surprise, really. Yes, Haggai's the title along the top of the book, but we know nothing about him at all. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know what he did for a living. We don't know where he went to school. We couldn't draw up a CV for him. He arrives on the stage of Israel's history in August 520 BC, and he leaves the stage at the end of chapter 2 on the 18th of December of the same year. His prophetic ministry, as far as we know, lasts a mere 17 weeks. And in that time, he speaks a number of times. We get 4 dated prophecies from him, with the final 2 occurring on the same day, so we'll look at those together on Monday morning. Now, we know little about the prophet, but we know a huge amount about the context. You see, that date in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th year, on the first day of the month, that date tells us that Haggai is one of 3 prophets that speak after the return from exile. Now, those of you who have done Bible overviews at St. Helens or have read Bible overview books will know what that refers to. You may remember in Israel's history, after King David was on the throne, Solomon came to power. And how, as a result of Solomon's disobedience to God and his 700 wives and 300 porcupines, how, as a result, the kingdom split into 2. Into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The kings of Israel in the north were only all scumbags. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was beaten up, exiled, ethnically cleansed by the mighty superpower of the day, the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted slightly longer. But they too were rebellious against God. And so in 597, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the new superpower, the Babylonians, came and besieged Jerusalem. And he took into exile people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But through prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it was said that this exile would last only for 70 years. And so after 70 years, the exiles were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. Some 42,000 did that. And the book of Ezra describes their homecoming. But when they returned back to Jerusalem, a massive building project awaited them. They had to rebuild the city. They had to rebuild the city walls. But first, they had to rebuild the temple. Now, we'll see tomorrow morning that the temple being rebuilt shows that they were still to live under the law of Moses. The temple being rebuilt showed that the people were not yet going to be in the great kingdom that God had promised would come about after the return from exile. So they returned to Jerusalem. It wasn't restoration, it wasn't repair, it wasn't renovation, it was total rebuilding. And the work began. The site was chosen, the plans were agreed, the work began. And Ezra chapter 4 describes the work underway. But Ezra tells us in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24 that by 520 BC, just a short time after they had returned and started work on rebuilding the temple, Ezra tells us that the work had slowed down. Indeed, it had come to a standstill. The temple of God, commanded by God to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, lay unfinished. And that's the situation into which Haggai speaks. Now, let me say, although he's writing and speaking about an unfinished building project, a works contract running ways behind time, and he's speaking 2,500 years ago, what he says is absolutely bang up to date for you and I this morning. I want you to notice 2 sections with me in chapter 1. We're going to see first God-centered priorities. Haggai addresses the national and religious leaders, the prime minister and the archbishop, I suppose we might say, the governor and the high priest. And he says in verse 2, "These people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." But Haggai now unmasks that excuse as hypocrisy. The hypocrisy is exposed. Now, we've no idea the kind of excuses that they might have been making lying behind the statement of verse 2. Ezra tells us that there was considerable opposition to the building project, considerable opposition to the rebuilding of the temple from the people who actually lived around about it. You could imagine the people there in Jerusalem spiritualized. Why they shouldn't be working, it would be insensitive in a pluralist culture to build a temple that declares there's only one God. It would be unwise to hurt the feelings of the peoples nearby. The time isn't quite right, they're saying. Let me say, you can always find a spiritual reason for what you don't want to do. But the real truth is the people had other priorities. Just look with me in verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now Haggai's using some wordplay in his prophecy. The words actually drip with irony. It's not time, verse 2, to build the Lord's house, but it is time for you to panel your own houses. In other words, these people were looking after their own house and not looking after God's house. Indeed, they were making their own houses luxurious while God's house lay in ruins. To have a panelled house, well, that was the height of luxury. They build God's temple one day, but first they were making sure their own homes were built and built with the latest luxuries. These were detached houses with fitted kitchens and flat screen plasma TV screens and the jacuzzi bath. Now, don't mishear Haggai, don't mishear me. Haggai is actually not saying that there's anything wrong with those things. He's not actually saying there's anything wrong with a panelled house. There's nothing wrong, let me say, with living in a detached house. None of you could afford that in the centre of London. But there's nothing wrong with living in a detached house. There's nothing wrong with having flat screen plasma TVs. He's just exposing the hypocrisy of their priorities. Their house before God's house. You see, they spend their money at Do It All, B&Q and Homebase, and they spend their time putting up the wallpaper, redecorating the spare room and relaying the lawn. And all that coming before what God had commanded them. So Haggai chapter 1 is really all about priorities. It's about who comes first. And one of the most subtle things that's happening here in Haggai 1 is this. It's how something that's okay in and of itself can take the place, can become the priority instead of what God has commanded. Now, can I say that as soon as you hear that, it's got the smell of the snake all over it, hasn't it? Of how something that is okay in and of itself can be used by the snake to distract, turn our attention away from the thing that's most important. How something that's good in and of itself can distract us and take the place of the things that are most important. And the evil one so often does it, doesn't he? He can take something that's morally neutral, like a panelled house, something that's even good in and of itself, and use it as a tool or as an instrument to make us align our priorities wrongly. And that's why it's so subtle, isn't it? Because there's nothing wrong with a panelled house. The hypocrisy is being exposed. But Haggai isn't finished. You see, God wanted to wake the people up to this shameful disregard of putting God first. And let me say, if that's us this morning, then he'll want to wake us up too by his word. He did that here by the blessings withdrawn. And that's the outer layers of a little sandwich that's formed in verses 5 to 11. So in verse 5, Haggai calls the people to consider your ways or to think carefully. And he says it again in verse 7, consider your ways, think carefully. And what does he want them to think carefully about? Well, what comes in the middle in verse 6? Think about your economic situation. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes, not literally, but the feeling that money's just draining away. So you have poor harvest, harsh winters, high inflation. You suffer hardships. Now, these five economic calamities described in verse 6 actually ought of themselves to have woken the people up. Because these five harsh economic calamities had been told the people in the law that Moses had given them. If you've done a Bible overview, you'll know critical chapters like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 that summarise, as it were, the covenant that God makes with Moses and warns, if you disobey God, these kind of things, verse 6 kind of things, will happen. And they had happened, but it hadn't woken the people up. And so a loving God has sent the prophet Haggai to explain the national recession, to explain in clear words what the people actually should have known if they'd read Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. And so notice in verse 9 to 11, the outer layers of this little sandwich come the explanation. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Now why, declares the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, why is it like this? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld dew, and the earth has withheld produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. The people were in material need. The harvests had failed. The drought had come because God wanted to wake the people up to the fact their priorities were wrong. Their failure to put God first. And so you can see that the meat in the middle of the sandwich comes in verse 8, and it's the command issued. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. In short, it's get back to work. Get the plans out, buy the materials, and start work. And notice the motivation behind it there in verse 8. Is this what the people really had forgotten? Is this what underlay actually what led to their wrong priorities? Was it because they hadn't realised, understood, that temple building, verse 8, was the thing that brought glory and pleasure to God? Was it that off their horizon, off their radar, was glorifying God? That's what their mindset should have been. Because the top priority of life, the chief duty of man on earth, is to glorify God. How would it be done here? By temple building. And yet it was so easy in the 6th century BC for personal comfort, for their own agenda, for even things okay in and of themselves, to replace the desire for God to be glorified and be given pleasure, for self-fulfillment to replace the glory of God. Now, I want us to consider over this weekend whether we have God-centered priorities. You know that the New Testament teaches exactly the same. That the same priority of God's glory or God's honour is to be our chief concern. I don't know whether you learnt the Lord's Prayer when you were young, but I learnt it as a non-Christian, which is bizarre. It's not a prayer for non-Christians. It's our family prayer. But nonetheless, I learnt it as a non-Christian, and it always confused me. You see, I could never work out why we prayed in the Lord's Prayer for God to be called the same as my dad. See, my dad's name was Harold. And I could never work out why he prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, I now understand it's hallowed, or may your name be treated as holy, may you be honoured, is the first concern of the Lord's Prayer. And friends, that ought to be our chief concern, oughtn't it? The glory of God. And can I say that that ultimately is the most sustaining motivation to be involved in temple building. If being involved in temple building is motivated ultimately by guilt or by duty, it will never last the distance. It needs to be motivated by the honour of God, by the glory of God, by the pleasure of God. Let me ask you, what ultimately does drive you in your Christian life? What energises you in Christian service? Is it the glory of God? So does that mean that we need to be building a temple for God? Well, the answer is no and yes. The answer is no in the sense that, you know, the New Testament tells us that we're not about physical buildings anymore. You know that at the death of Jesus, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing, signaling the very end of the temple. The physical temple in Jerusalem. No church building is a temple, a tabernacle. It's just a building. And because there are no special temples, no special buildings, we can't use the book of Haggai by way of application to say, isn't it dreadful that our church building's in a shabby way, but our homes are very comfortable? No, that's not what Haggai's about. But are we about temple building now? We most certainly are. Not a physical building in Jerusalem. But 1 Peter 2 tells us that as we become Christians, we become living stones. It's an odd kind of picture, isn't it? Living stones being built into the building where God will dwell. So every time somebody becomes a new Christian, every time someone is converted, a new stone is added to the building project. And in Ephesians we're told that as we, as Christians, then grow in maturity, that building grows into the place where God by his Spirit will dwell forever. Now that is New Testament temple building. It is the numerical and numerical growth and the maturing growth of the church. And friends, that ought to be our greatest priority in life. That ought to be the thing that we are most passionate about. That ought to be the thing we are most passionate about. Now, in this session, I want to ask, by way of application, two questions. Here's the first. I want to ask you, will you think about what might your panelled house be? That is, what subtly replaces in your agenda, on your agenda, in your priorities, the glory of God by temple building? That is, the numerical growth and the maturing of the church. What takes the place of that as a top priority? Now, I don't know you well enough to know the answer to that. I was pondering the first missionary book I ever read, and it was By Searching by Isabel Kuhn, who went to be a missionary with the China Inland Mission in the 1920s. And she describes how then, as a single girl, she gave up reading romantic novels. Not because romantic novels are wrong, but because she found it distracting her, taking her emotional energy and gaze off what was most important, which was temple building. Well, is it romantic novels for you? Possibly not. It could be money. Not wrong in and of itself, but if my desire for it replaces the priority of temple building, if my pension pot plans are more important than temple building, it might be an indicator. Family. Clearly a good thing, isn't it? Created by God, God given. It must be good. But so often it's family that becomes more important to us than the glory of God. Could be relationships. It could be time. It's an interesting exercise to read through one of the Gospels. I've read through Luke's Gospel a number of times recently. And did you know that in Luke's Gospel, the two things that stop people following Jesus more than any other things are stuff, possessions, and family. So it wouldn't be a surprise to me amongst us if those things subtly, they're good things, subtly replaced and became top priority. So let me ask you, what is your panelled house likely to be? And secondly, by way of application, here's this question. Are you committed to temple building as the chief priority? Are you committed to temple building as the chief priority? Let me ask you numerically, is that the case? Individually and corporately, are you still committed to the gospel going out? Now, intellectually, can I say, because you are a well-taught group, you are nodding at that point. You know the right answer. But the proof of the pudding's in the eating. So are you still concerned to make new non-Christian friends? Are you still doing the slog with some old non-Christian friends? We've been in Leyland for now for the last 7 years. We've got to know some people at the cricket club. It's taken us 7 years to finally get 10 of them to come to a meal next Saturday with Henry Alonga speaking to them. It's taken 7 years of investing in relationships. Are you still involved in the hard slog of doing that? Are you looking forward to your next mission week? Or is there a slight groan, oh, it's one of those again? Are you still committed to temple building numerically and in terms of maturity? Are you still happy to serve? Still happy to... Well, when I was in charge of RML about a million years ago at St. Helens, we got Hugh Palmer to come and do a new leaders weekend. And I interviewed Hugh and I said, why should people serve at St. Helens? And do you know what his two headings were? Because you should do as you're told. That's right, isn't it? Submit to the leadership of the church. You should do as you're told and you can't think of anything better to do. I thought they were inspired headings. So do you do what William tells you? And can you think of anything better to do, actually, than be involved in serving in the local church for its growth? Seems to me the largest danger that faces most local churches in our generation is that of consumerism. We're in church for what we get out of it, which is ultimately about self-fulfillment rather than the glory of God, isn't it? God-centered priorities. But Paul's allowed me 6 more minutes for us to look, secondly, at God-empowered obedience. God-empowered obedience. That's verses 12 through to 15. And verse 12 gives the very encouraging response to Haggai's prophecy. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. That's the right Old Testament response. It's the equivalent in the Old Testament of faith. They've heard what Haggai has said, and they fear the God who they believe in. And so verse 14b, notice how the text then at the end of the passage, we're told, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. And the way the text is written is a surprise, because you'd expect it to go verse 12 and then straight to verse 14b and verse 15 with the encouraging news that the people are back at work 3.5 weeks after the prophecy came. And yet, intriguingly, there's another one of those little sandwiches. So the people's response comes in verse 12. The people's response comes in the second half of verse 14 and verse 15. And in the middle comes verses 13 and 14a, and it's vital it's written as a sandwich, because otherwise you might think that it goes, the people hear the prophecy and obey, and then comes what God says in verse 13. But sandwiched together, it means that you see that the obedience of the people is the evidence of the work of God. That the obedience of the people and the work of God go hand in hand. So look at what happens in the middle. First, God promises them his presence. Can you see that in verse 13? I am with you, declares the Lord. But what does the presence of God amongst them actually mean? I think it's the flip side of the coin comes in verse 14. The presence of God is about the power of God. The presence of God, verse 13, is then, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of all the people. God's presence and God's stirring. And they happen sandwiched either side of the people hearing and obeying. So that we read clearly that they are at work because God is at work. And the evidence that God is at work is that they are at work. And you know, I find it very intriguing that when we come to the New Testament and we come to the New Testament commands for us to go about temple building, that those twin ideas of verse 13 and 14 come. So you remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Go therefore and make disciples. That is temple building, isn't it? Numerically and maturity. Go therefore and make disciples. And what does Jesus promise? And I am with you. Same promise. The promise of the presence of Jesus with us is in the midst of temple building. But in the Great Commission that comes at the end of Luke's Gospel, how does Luke put it? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, do you think the presence of Jesus and the power of the Spirit are different realities or are different ways of speaking of the same reality? I take it it's the latter. The presence of Jesus and the power of the Spirit are the same reality. And when we are at work for God, he is at work within us. Can I say I find that wonderfully encouraging, because I find temple building hard work, hard slog, and naturally, for a nervous, shy, quiet, retiring bloke like me, I find it difficult. I am sweating already about having non-Christian friends for supper on Saturday. Because humanly, it's very, very hard. Isn't it good to hear that promise? I am with you. Isn't it good to know the Spirit is within us to help us? Yes, it is a difficult thing. And yes, it is hard. But it's made possible by the presence and the power of God at work within us. Which is wonderfully encouraging. Is wonderfully stimulating. Actually, to do what the people did here, which is to fear God and get to work. God-centered priorities. It'd be good for us to pray that we have them, wouldn't it? And that they're ultimately, those God-centered priorities are motivated by a desire to please God and honour him, please him, and glorified him. God-centered priorities, and when we have them and we start to work, it will be the evidence of a gracious God present with us and at work within us. Should we pray? Can I do that? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen to involve us, weak, flimsy people, in the work of temple building. Thank you that you've put this glorious treasure within clay pots like us. Thank you that you've done it so that ultimately all the honour and glory goes to you. But thank you that you resource us with your presence by your Spirit and enable us to do the work. So will you help us work out what our panelling might be and what we need to let go as of secondary importance, so that what's primary, honouring and glorifying you by being involved in building your kingdom, building your temple, that we might be about that as our chief concern. Amen.